Well, thank you, and thank all of you for being here, and we're so glad to see Brandon and Ellie and the girls and everybody. We're glad to see all of you here, and those that are able to be here, so there's some out sick, and we pray for them, and we thank Brother Charlie for those good songs. As we continue our service this morning, I want to talk to you about sin. Why? Because all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. Now, a few weeks ago, I presented a lesson on Sunday morning that I entitled, What Doth Hinder You to Be Baptized? You may remember it, you may not. But in that lesson, I mentioned several possible hindrances that have come up in my studies and discussions with people about their need to obey their Lord and become simply Christians, nothing more and certainly nothing less. In retrospect, I believe that I failed to discuss one of the most fundamental hindrances to obedience to God, and I would like to rectify that this morning. Let's begin with this little story that I came across. A preacher standing before a congregation once asked those assembled if they had ever known anyone who had never sinned. He asked anyone in the audience who had never sinned to stand up and be recognized. Well, as you can imagine, everyone in the auditorium began to look all around, and then, ever so slowly, a man very near the back of the building began to stand up. Once he had reached his full height, the eyes of the entire congregation were upon him, and the preacher said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you have never sinned, never even once in your life?" He said, No, not me," the man replied. "I'm standing up for my wife's first husband." The assembly burst into laughter, and I don't blame them. Had I been there, I'd have been laughing too. Sin is not really very funny. As a matter of fact, sin is not a laughing matter at all. It is serious, far more serious than most people realize. Honest people who live good, decent, moral lives very often have a difficult time understanding and relating to the idea of sin. The vast majority of us do not murder, we don't steal, we don't abuse drugs, and we don't cheat on our spouses. Even in our current permissive society, I suspect that there are a lot of Americans who would still say that those kinds of things are sin. There's a tendency to think that people who work hard on their jobs and pay their taxes, support their country, and do not break the laws of the land are pillars of their community and are certainly not sinners. After all, a sinner is a drug addict. A sinner is a prostitute. A sinner is a murderer or a thief. I think that most of us even say that some liars are sinners, depending, of course, on whether we're speaking of a little white lie or a bold, deliberate, outright attempt to deceive. And you see, most have these well-defined requirements for what actually makes a man a sinner. And with those securely in our conscience, then we can excuse ourselves and avoid any accountability of sin. The truth of the matter is, most of us just don't think of ourselves as sinners. After all, our lives are just too productive, too ordered, and too normal to admit the possibility of sin. And you know what, my friends? That just may be our greatest sin of all. We fail to see or admit it in our own lives. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Perhaps the answer that a lot of people are giving to that question, when you get right down to it, is, "I don't need it because I don't really see myself as a sinner," they'll say. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and see what the Scripture says about this. The Bible sees us different. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we have all sinned, and we will sin. Again, in Romans 5 and verse 12, turn over a couple chapters if you would. Paul said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. Now I'd like for you to go with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 8. Here we find this same kind of a language being used in the Old Testament, such as passages as 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, which says, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." It's very difficult to get any plainer than, "For there is no man that sinneth not." No man that sinneth not. The language used in these passages doesn't leave any room for wiggling out from under such an indictment as, "For all have sinned." And all have sinned. That means everybody, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, beautiful, ugly, wise, foolish, educated, uneducated, black, white, red, yellow, or any other skin tone. It doesn't matter if you're a Skid Row dialect, lying in a gutter, or a Wall Street tycoon with a $10,000 suit on, or some pious denominational ecclesiastic. All of them have sinned. All have sinned. Husbands sin, wives sin, professors sin, farmers sin, pilots sin, mechanics sin, lawyers sin, and preachers sin. There's no one who does not sin. So, are you a sinner? Yes, you are. Am I a sinner? Yes, I am. We may not commit adultery, or become drunk, steal, or murder, but we all transgress God's law. My friends, that is what sin is. Transgression of God's law. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and we'll read verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4, we'll see the definition of sin by the Word of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law." Listen, for sin is a transgression of the law. How simple that is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Sin flies in the face of God and God's will for our lives, and substitute our own choices for His. That's what we do. We forget God's law and we substitute our own choices. Man may categorize sin and make one sin worse than another, but it's not. But any violation of God's law for the human family is sin before God just the same. All sins are same. Sin is a sin is a sin. Turn to James chapter 2 if you would with me. And when we get to James chapter 2, we'll look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, James 2. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." The point here, brethren, is there aren't any little sins or any big sins. There are just sins. And any sin at all is a violation of God's will against God. Turn to Psalms 51. You remember David's statement in Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4? He wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." God has forgiven. He had forgiven David's sin, but David could not forgive himself. He couldn't forgive himself. Turn to Matthew, the 8th chapter. His conscience bothering. Matthew, the 8th chapter. 5th chapter, excuse me. Matthew 5. Do you understand that sin can be an overt act or it can be committed entirely in the heart? Jesus gave us a classic example of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Let's read that together. Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Sins of disposition and attitude are just as condemning as the sins of the flesh. As a matter of fact, the Bible even teaches us that a failure to do that which we know is right is wrong. It's a sin. The Bible teaches that the failure to do that which we know is right is a sin when we don't do it. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin." So you see, my friends, we have this tendency to think of only the big things as sin. The big things as sin. But that's not true. It's just not true. God doesn't categorize sin. Man does. There's not one of us who has the right to be smug about sinlessness and to think that we're somehow above sin. I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 8. First John 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, he writes, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Brethren, there is a man in the New Testament who today would probably be described as an outstanding man, a good man, a moral man, an upright citizen, even a man with a religious side. Just the kind of good moral man that so many want to believe will be saved just on the basis of the fact that he was good. But you know what? This good moral man serves as an example to all good moral men that simply being good and moral is just not enough. Turn to chapter 10 of Acts. Acts chapter 10. I want us to view the case of Cornelius in Acts 10, verses 1 through 6. And there we find, beginning in verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he saith unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges in one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now look at how Cornelius was described here. If you talk to anybody today and ask him and describe Cornelius to them, they'd say, this man is a good man and he's going to heaven. He was described as a devout, God-fearing, prayerful, and charitable. What a good man. And yet as we get down to verse 6, we find that there was something lacking, that there was something that he ought us to do, something that he ought to do. Now the word ought here means it is necessary or something that he must do. As we continue on through the chapter, through Peter's vision and his coming to the home of Cornelius, through his preaching to him and the evidence supplied by the Holy Spirit, that Gentile Cornelius and his household were indeed candidates for salvation. Now when we arrive at verses 47 and 48 of Acts chapter 10, the Bible says, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded, he didn't suggest, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed to him to tarry certain days. Yes, there was something he ought to do. There was something that he must do, and that was to obey the Lord and be baptized for the remission of his sins. God knew that he was sending his son into a world where the most common sense of all, a common sin of all, was a denial of transgressions against him. Jesus came into the world to save the people who are saying, I'm no sinner, and if I were, I could certainly handle it myself. For a fact, no one will ever be forgiven of sin who does not come face to face with the Bible truth that he is a sinner. The Apostle Paul never forgot it. Late in his life and many years after his conversion, he remembered what it was to be a sinner. Look with me if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul said, This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, listen, of whom I am chief. And my friends, so are we all. So are we all sinners. I'd like to go back to Psalms 51 again, if you would, with me. Psalm 51. Psalms 51 was written by David after being confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan. As David pours out his heart before God, we see several noteworthy truths concerning sin and forgiveness and restoration. First, I must acknowledge my sin. After Nathan's parable, David said what sometimes seems to be the hardest words to ever say, I have sinned. In Psalms 51:3, David writes, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Too many will never receive the forgiveness of God because, like the Laodiceans, they say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, while failing to see that they are wretched and are miserable and they're poor and are blind and naked. Read about that in Revelation 3:17. As David, I must acknowledge before God. Second, I must plead for mercy. David pleaded, chapter 51 and verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Many seek to have God to simply overlook or ignore their sin. But we must plead for mercy to be saved. When I sin, I must look for mercy of God, which He is willing to give us. Third, I must repent of my sin. David said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. My heart should be broken, realizing that I have sinned against God, as David wrote in verse 4, against you. You only have I sinned. This contrite heart is the heart full of godly sorrow that is willing to truly repent. And fourth, we must seek forgiveness and restoration. David realized that sin had separated him from God, and he sought to be restored. He said in Psalms 51 and verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Have you ever said that? I have. Restoration comes only after we have been forgiven of our transgressions. Upon being forgiven, God welcomes us back, not with ridicule, but in loving kindness. And I must do better. David requested in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This shows a need to continue to be true to your repentance and faithfulness. Upon receiving the forgiveness of God, one who has sinned should seek to do better in the future with the help of God. And with the help of God, he will. Listen to me. Please listen to me. A Christian will not confess his public sin. Who will not confess his public sin? Has either not repented of it or is too proud to admit his mistakes, which is just another sin. One last passage. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. God says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let me ask you, is anyone here this morning who has sinned against God and has not asked for forgiveness? I beg you and plead with you, take this opportunity to do that now by coming forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. And if you're not a Christian, you too need to come forward. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He is. He most certainly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Can we help anyone in any way to make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.